let them evade antibodies from previous infections or produced by vaccines. As Dr. Faria and his colleagues analyzed their results, researchers in Japan were making a similar discovery. Four tourists returning home from a trip to the Amazon on 4th of January tested positive for the coronavirus. Genome sequencing revealed the same set of mutations Dr. Faria and his colleagues were seeing in Brazil. Dr. Faria and his colleagues posted a description of P1 on an online virology forum on 12th of January. They then investigated why P1 was so common. Its mutations may have made it more contagious, or it might have been lucky. By sheer chance, the variant might have shown up in Manaus, just as the city was getting more relaxed about public health measures. It was also possible that P1 became common because it could reinfect people. Normally, coronavirus reinfections are rare because the antibodies produced by the body after infection are potent for months. But it was possible that P1 carried mutations that made it harder for those antibodies to latch onto it, allowing it to slip into human cells and cause new infections. The researchers tested these possibilities by tracking P1 from its earliest samples in December. By early January, it made up 87% of samples. By February, it had taken over completely. Combining the data from genomes, antibodies, and medical records in Manaus, the researchers concluded that P1 conquered the city thanks not to luck but to biology. Its mutations helped it spread. Like the B117 variant, it can infect more people on average than other variants can. They estimate it is somewhere between 1.4 and 2.2 times more transmissible than other lineages of the coronavirus. But it also gets an edge from mutations that let it escape antibodies from other coronaviruses. They estimate that in 100 people who were infected in Manaus last year, somewhere between 25 and 61 of them may have been reinfected by the P1 variant. The researchers found support for this conclusion in an experiment in which they mixed P1 viruses with antibodies from Brazilians who had COVID-19 last year. They found that the effectiveness of their antibodies dropped sixfold against P1 compared with other coronaviruses. That drop might mean that at least some people would be vulnerable to new infections from P1. There seems to be an increasing body of evidence that suggests that most of the cases associated with the second wave are indeed sort of reinfections, Dr. Faria said. Dr. Faria and other researchers are now looking across Brazil to observe P1 spread. Dr. Esther Sabino, an infectious disease expert at the University of Sao Paulo School of Medicine, said that one of the new outbreaks arose in Araraquara, a Brazilian city of 223,000 people, which did not have high rates of COVID-19 before P1's arrival. If people in Araraquara did not have high levels of antibodies before P1's arrival, she said, that suggests that the variant may be able to spread in places without Manaus' extreme history. This might happen in any other place, she said. Michael Worobe, a virologist at the University of Arizona in the United States, who was not involved in the research, said it was time to pay attention to P1 in the United States. Worobe expected it would become more common in the United States, although it would have to compete with the B117 variant, which may soon become the predominant variant in much of the nation. At the very least, it's going to be one of the contenders, Dr. Worobe said. In their experiments, Dr. Faria and his colleagues also tested antibodies from 8 people who received Coronavac, a Chinese-made vaccine that has been used in Brazil. They found that the vaccine-generated antibodies were less effective at stopping the P1 variant than other types. Dr. Faria cautioned that these results derived from cells in test tubes don't necessarily mean that vaccines will be less effective at protecting real people from the P1 variant. Vaccines may very well provide strong protection from P1, even if the antibodies they generate aren't quite as potent. And even if the variant manages to infect vaccinated people, they will likely remain shielded from a severe bout of COVID-19. For Dr. Sabino, the ultimate importance of P1 variant is the threat that concerning variants pose, that they can pop up anywhere in the world. It's just a matter of time and chance, she said.
The world will never forget the gruesome assassination of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The outspoken critic of the Saudi regime was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Shortly after the killing, the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency assessed with high confidence that Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had personally ordered the assassination. The case turned into a severe political storm, triggering global condemnation of the Saudis. However, then U.S. President Donald Trump chose to stand with the notorious Crown Prince and rejected calls to condemn him. Trump's White House dismissed intelligence that bin Salman personally ordered the killing. The former American president made no secret of what was behind his unrelenting support for bin Salman. Trump stressed that he did not want to sacrifice billions of dollars in U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia over the matter. The previous U.S. administration blocked the release of the intelligence community's findings into the killing. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, is apparently taking a different course. Biden said during a presidential campaign rally that Khashoggi was murdered and that he believes the Crown Prince ordered the hit. His administration is now releasing a declassified version of a top-secret intelligence report that singles out the Saudi Crown Prince for at least giving the go-ahead for the assassination, if not directly ordering it. Biden has pledged to take a tough line on Saudi Arabia's human rights violations and its war on Yemen.
Biden, I think, is signaling MBS and the world that the United States is getting back on board as a leader in diplomacy, as a world leader. And you're not going to be those things if you're led around the world by the nose by a Saudi feudal prince. That's got to change. Didn't change under Trump. Didn't change under Obama. I hope to see Biden change that.
The new U.S. administration has made some policy changes regarding Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden has ended American support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen and has freezed the sales of weapons to the kingdom. These are not looking very bright for the relationship between the two allies, at least for now. The release of the report on the assassination of Khashoggi is expected to further strain the ties between the two sides. However, during a call with the Saudi king on Thursday, Biden told Salman that he would work for bilateral ties as strongly and transparently as possible. Biden and top administration officials have stressed that they are committed to Saudi Arabia's security. Biden has been in office for a little more than a month, and it is definitely too soon to judge his decisions. The Saudi kingdom is right now a major foreign policy dilemma for the White House. Even if Biden is willing to punish the Saudis for their rights violations and destabilizing actions like their war in Yemen, the road ahead for him will be very bumpy. This is because the kingdom is a long-standing U.S. ally with many powerful friends in Washington. Meanwhile, Saudi petrodollars will definitely not be easy for the Americans to resist.
On September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown into the twin World Trade Center buildings, killing almost 3,000 people. Soon after, then-President George W. Bush announced that time has come for the world to come together and fight a war against all those who seek to export terror. That announcement gave birth to the first war of the 21st century, the so-called War on Terror. 20 years after the invasion of Afghanistan by the U.S.-led forces, the U.S. counterterrorism operations have only expanded. A recent report published by the Cost of War Project at Brown University's Watson Institute and USA Today shows that despite the talk of refocusing on great power competition, counterterrorism policy of Washington has not changed. According to the report, the U.S. military has been in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. U.S. troops have conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Washington also owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That's while China, as the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. Another report by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, revealed that the U.S. spent over $732 billion on national defense in 2019. That was more than the next 10 countries combined. The forever war has lasted for two decades, to the tune of $6.4 trillion, resulting in calls on Washington to reassess its policies as there are doubts whether the benefits to U.S. security outweigh the costs. The ongoing war has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and nearly 336,000 civilians have lost their lives, while only 260,000 enemy fighters have been killed. Some estimates put the total number of people killed as a result of the war on terror at around 2 million.
The U.S. has nothing positive to show for this two decades of terror and violence around the globe. What it does have to show for it is increased hostility toward the United States everywhere, which of course justifies, in the minds of U.S. government officials, the purchase of more military equipment and more interference.
Back in 2019, during a foreign policy speech, Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden urged the ending of forever wars, saying that it has cost dearly for the U.S. However, Biden is linked to people who have strong ties to the military industry that is driving this war. Over 8 out of 23 picks for the Department of Defense Agency review team by Biden were linked to organizations, think tanks, or companies which were directly funded by the weapons industry or were part of it. Interestingly, 3 of those 8 were employed in the Center for Strategic and International Studies, which receives funding from Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon Technologies, and General Dynamics, as well as other weapons manufacturers and oil companies. Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon Technologies, and General Dynamics account for over 50% of the industry's lobbying. Defense companies spend millions every year lobbying politicians and donating their campaigns. That will ease the way for them to sell their missiles and guns and other equipment to countries around the world. Just 200 defense companies reported lobbying the federal government in the year 2020.
We definitely are. These are people who think war is the way of resolving any perceived problem that the United States has with any other nation. Diplomacy is not something that they have any respect or regard for whatsoever. This is proven in the various ways they have dealt with the situation throughout their careers.
The post-9/11 wars seem to be endless, and the latest figures and statistics approve that notion. Despite President Joe Biden's claims of ending the war, it seems the gulf between his words and reality is too wide. While defense contractors lobby for selling their arms and weapon industry lobbyists become Joe Biden advisors, isn't Biden administration then a war administration?
On Thursday, the United States carried out airstrikes against facilities belonging to anti-terror resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border. White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki said the raid authorized by Biden had been, quote, deliberate and meant to de-escalate the overall situation in both eastern Syria and Iraq. The military action was said to be in retaliation for recent attacks against American bases and missions in Iraq, which Washington has blamed on so-called Iran-backed Iraqi resistance groups. In the latest such attacks, rockets hit Baghdad's Green Zone, which houses the U.S. Embassy and other missions on Monday. The American military base at the Erbil International Airport had similarly been attacked days earlier. The Iraqi resistance groups and many Iraqi officials have, however, roundly dismissed Washington's allegations, blaming rogue elements. Pro-Western media outlets describe the U.S. air raid on the Iraq-Syria border as a signal to Iran, which they claim is using Iraq's PMU as a, quote, proxy force in the neighboring country, allegations that Tehran has categorically denied.
Joe Biden is a neocon. He has surrounded himself in his foreign policy, his national security advisor, secretary of state, ambassador to the United Nations, the Pentagon, has surrounded himself with the same cast of characters to a very large degree who took care of foreign policy during both the Clinton administration and the Obama administration. This is a very aggressive group.
Damascus has slammed the U.S. air raid as a cowardly act of aggression, describing it as a bad sign from the administration of the new president, Joe Biden. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, also condemned the U.S. attack as a continuation of raids carried out by Israel on Syria in violation of international law. U.S. President Joe Biden's order to attack the Iraqi anti-terrorism groups on the border with Syria has been criticized both at home and abroad. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said on Friday that the United States had notified Moscow of the impending attack on the PMU facility 4 or 5 minutes ahead of time. The Russian Foreign Minister said the U.S. military is present on the Syrian soil illegally in violation of all norms of international law, including Security Council resolutions on the reconciliation in the Syrian Arab Republic. He said Russia had received unconfirmed information that the U.S. is planning to stay in Syria indefinitely. Meanwhile, the Chinese Foreign Ministry also reacted to the U.S. air raid, warning against any action that further complicates the situation in the crisis-hit Syria. Also, a number of Democratic U.S. lawmakers have found faults with the legal justifications of President Joe Biden's administration for the airstrikes, demanding that the officials at the White House immediately brief Congress on the matter. Many expected the Biden era to mark a departure from the damaging and warmongering approach of the Trump administration. It now appears that Biden is following the footsteps of the former president.
Really, Joe Biden has a career as a neocon. He supported the Iraq war and the invasion and occupation of Iraq when he was in the Senate and in a very influential position as the head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. As the vice president, he was personally tasked with dealing with the coup in Ukraine and the overthrow of the government, the constitution of a new government that would meet the needs or demands of Washington. And we could go on and on. I mean, going back to wars in Central America in the 1980s, Trump, when some of the liberals who follow and support Biden said when Trump ordered the missiles fired into Syria early in his presidency, they declared that's what made him presidential. So I guess, you know, we have to take it that making war is what makes a U.S. president a real president.
Biden authorized the attack in another sovereign state in his second month in office. Does he really have a change in the U.S. foreign policy in mind? Or are there more conflicts to come? On Friday, Amnesty International published a report expressing concern over escalating violence in the northern Ethiopia. The report said Eritrean troops fighting Tigray People's Operation Front TPLF rebels have killed hundreds of civilians in the city of Aksum, located in neighboring Ethiopia, in a 24-hour operation carried out in late November. The operation was said to be in response to a TPLF attack on a temporary mountain site Eritrean base. The rights group said satellite image analysis has backed up reports of indiscriminate shelling and mass looting. It also found signs of new mass graves near two of the city's churches. This is while Ethiopia's Prime Minister, Abiy Ahmed, who won the 2019 Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts to break the 20-year post-war deadlock with Eritrea, said not a single civilian was killed during the November operation when pro-government forces captured the regional capital, Mekelle. Also, both Ethiopia and Eritrea have denied the presence of Eritrean troops in the Tigray region.
And they also claim, these two governments, that no killings took place. That's where we are right now. And it's still ongoing, because conflict now between the report by Amnesty International and also the governments continuing to claim. Since the conflict, we have problems in this area of Tigray.
The Amnesty report was followed by a U.S. government document that said Ethiopia is conducting a systematic campaign of ethnic cleansing in the north of the country. The internal report obtained by the New York Times said tens of thousands of people are unaccounted for after Ethiopian officials and militia forced people out of their villages and houses. It added that Ethiopia is committing an act of ethnic cleansing by forcing people to flee, rounding them up, and relocating them to other parts of Tigray. Due to communications blackout and restricted access to the region for journalists, little is known about the humanitarian situation in the region.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Supporters of a prominent Saudi Arabian princess detained with her daughter in Riyadh have appealed to the British government to help secure their release. In two letters to both Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab and Commonwealth General Secretary Patricia Scotland, the princess's supporters urged them to intervene on behalf of Princess Basma bint Saud bint Abdul Aziz Al Saud and her daughter Suhud Al Sharif, arrested in Jeddah 2 years ago. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Ruth Michelson. The piece is titled "Supporters of Detained Saudi Princess Call for United Kingdom to Help Secure Release." Stay with us for more of Ruth Michelson's article. Supporters of a prominent Saudi Arabian princess detained with her daughter in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, have appealed to the British government to help secure their release. In two letters to both Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab and Commonwealth General Secretary Patricia Scotland, the princess's supporters urged them to intervene on behalf of Princess Basma bint Saud bin Abdul Aziz Al Saud and her daughter Suhud Al Sharif, arrested in Jeddah 2 years ago. They said that the princess suffers from a heart condition that requires urgent medical treatment. "We believe her life depends on her release," said the family's legal advisor, Henri Estramont and Lucy Ray, of the British human rights organization Grant Liberty, in the letter. "We are begging you to intercede. As they are citizens of the Commonwealth, we believe you have a moral obligation to fight their corner," they wrote. The pair became dual nationals of Saudi Arabia and the island of Dominica, a Commonwealth nation, in 2015, after the princess applied for their citizenship by investment program. Princess Basma, the daughter of Saudi Arabia's second king and an outspoken human rights advocate, was detained in March of 2019, along with her daughter. The pair were arrested as the princess attempted to leave Saudi Arabia for Switzerland, where she was due to have medical treatment for her heart condition. Her private plane never left Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, whilst closed-circuit television footage obtained by Spanish outlet ABC shows 8 armed men waiting in the lobby of the princess's penthouse to detain her before covering the security cameras. The princess and her daughter were taken to Harir Prison, an infamous maximum security facility in Riyadh that houses an estimated 5,000 prisoners, including the activist Lujain Al-Hathloul, before her release this February. Al-Hathloul, who was tortured in detention, remains banned from travel outside of Saudi Arabia. You will be aware that Al-Harir prison is a well-known hub for torture and abuse of prisoners of conscience in Saudi Arabia, Henri Stramont and Lucy Ray wrote to Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab, citing Princess Basma's ties to the United Kingdom, including her education at a school in Hertfordshire and a London-based research centre, Global United Research and Analysis. Both letters said the princess was likely to have been detained because of her past support for increased civil liberties within the Saudi Arabian Kingdom, as well as her close links to erstwhile Crown Prince Mohammed bin Nayef. Princess Basma supporters asked both Dominic Raab and Patricia Scotland to raise Princess Basma's case with authorities in Saudi Arabia and use every diplomatic and legal tool at your disposal to force change. "We believe that the Saudi authorities are particularly sensitive to diplomatic pressure at present, and we further believe that an intervention by you could make the difference," they added. It is unclear whether the Saudi Arabian authorities will acknowledge the dual citizenship of Princess Basma or her daughter. The kingdom's citizenship laws state that Saudis cannot acquire foreign citizenship without permission, and dual nationality is not recognized under Saudi Arabian law. The Saudi Arabian mission to the United Nations in Geneva, Switzerland, told the Working Group on Arbitrary Detentions last year that Princess Basma is accused of criminal offences involving attempting to travel outside of the kingdom illegally, and that her daughter, Suhud al-Sharif, was arrested for assaulting an agent whilst he was carrying out his duties, as well as cybercrimes. They added that the princess underwent a medical examination before she entered prison, and the pair were given necessary medical care whilst detained. Neither the princess nor her daughter have been officially charged with any crime, given access to a lawyer, or received a trial date. The Saudi Arabian Embassy in Washington, D.C. did not immediately respond when contacted for comment. According to Saudi Arabian law, Princess Basma and Suhud al-Sharif should already be out of prison, as no trial was scheduled within the maximum detention period of 180 days, Henri Stramont told The Guardian. "To be taken seriously as a country where the rule of law prevails, they must follow their own laws. Moreover, we're still baffled by the lack of communication between the princess and her nuclear family. Stromal said, referring to long-time accusations that Princess Basma's family, that she has been denied phone calls from prison. Princess Basma is one of a number of senior Saudi royal family members who have been detained. These include Prince Ahmad bin Abdul Aziz and the king's nephew, Prince Mohammed bin Nayef, who were arrested last March. The pair reportedly remain under house arrest for their opposition to the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, popularly known as MBS, who has consolidated power within the Saudi royal family amid the arrests of large numbers of political activists in the country. Prince Mohammed bin Nayef was unexpectedly removed from the line of royal succession in 2017, when the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman replaced his cousin as next in line to the throne. The Saudi Arabian authorities are facing renewed pressure after the Biden administration declassified an intelligence report last week, which said the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman approved the operation to murder journalist Jamal Khashoggi at the Saudi Arabian consulate in Istanbul, Turkey, in October of 2018.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the philosophy of trials. In the Noble Quran, there are more than 20 instances of examinations that have been attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a general law of conduct of Allah, implemented by Him for the development of man's hidden abilities and bringing them from potentiality to actuality, thereby enabling him, a person, a man, to progress. Just as iron, for acquiring greater strength, is put into a furnace to make it tempered, similarly, man is also nurtured within the furnace of adversities in order that he becomes steadfast. In reality, the examination of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resembles the work of an experienced gardener who sows the seed in a fertile soil. These seeds, benefiting from the natural bounties, begin to grow gradually, combating adversities, battling unfavorable conditions, and enduring violent storms, until they end up in the form of a spray or a copious gargantuan tree, for instance, right? Capable of continuing their existence in the face of hardships. See, this is how strong trees are. They can bear all the pressures and the winds and all the earthquakes that come their way. And this is the arrangement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those who are strong. Strong in terms of their belief. They're strong believers. They're not weak. They don't just shake for, you know, when they're faced with a small little trial. So this is what we're talking about. This is the philosophy of trial. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the topic of the philosophy of trials. Brothers and sisters, we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put trials in our lives. He has put difficulties in our lives for a purpose. The purpose of these trials, these examinations, these tests is not so that Allah can come to know how our performance was, like a teacher, a school teacher, when they test their students. No, that's not the concept. The concept is Allah gives us these trials so we can progress and we can improve and being a human being. There are levels of being a human being. For the purpose of making soldiers tough, for instance, militarily, they are made to participate in numerous different exercises and war games, wherein they are subjected to various hardships such as hunger, thirst, heat, chillness, adverse conditions, and severe obstacles, in order that they develop into accomplished, conditioned, and proficient soldiers. Aren't we all familiar with this process? In the Noble Quran, there are more than 20 instances of examination that have been attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a general law of conduct of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala implemented by Him for the development of man's hidden abilities. See, we all have this potential skill set, right? But do we all get to turn it into an actual skill set? Do we utilize all our strengths? Well, guess what? Not in many cases. So Allah puts these trials in our lives. He creates these conditions in our lives where our potentialities can be transformed into actualities. That is the philosophy of trials and tribulations in our life. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Progressive anger and despair has escalated over the Biden administration's refusal thus far to make sure the $15 minimum wage increase remains in the bill as it heads to the U.S. Senate, says John Quayle, senior editor, in an article published under the heading "Progressives Dismayed Over Biden-Harris' Unwillingness to Push $15 minimum wage." Stay tuned for more. After the Democrats in the House approved the far-reaching COVID-19 relief package early on Saturday, February 27th, with all but two members of the caucus on board, progressive anger and despair escalated over the Biden administration's refusal thus far to make sure the $15 minimum wage increase remains in the bill as it heads to the U.S. Senate. As journalist David Sirota, founder of the Daily Poster and former staffer for the 2020 Bernie Sanders presidential campaign, put it recently, "If you were writing a Dickensian novel, It would be about millions of desperately poor people being promised a $15 starvation wage and then watching their millionaire senators tell them that a parliamentary advisor in the palace said no. While Biden and his administration have made clear they will not move to use Harris' authority as presiding officer of the Senate or to disregard or overrule the parliamentarian determination, the anger on the progressive left, both inside and outside of Congress, has only grown. Winnie Wong, political strategist and another Sanders campaign alumnus, said the choices for Biden and Harris are now quite stark and suggested the stakes are much higher than many top Democrats appear to understand or acknowledge. Recently, the national advocacy and organizing group Women's March tweeted, "The pandemic has disproportionately impacted women, low-income people, and people of color. Raising the minimum wage is COVID-19 relief. Addressing the issue on MSNBC, Representative Pramila Jayapal, chair of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, said Democrats have no choice but to muscle it through the Senate given the campaign promises made to voters leading up to last year's elections. We can't back to voters in 2 years, explained Jayapal, and say, you know, we made you a promise. You delivered us the House, the White House, and the Senate, but a parliamentarian told us that we can't do it. In a column recently, the New Republic's Osita Nowano argued that there is simply nobody but Democrats themselves to blame for failure to include the $15 minimum wage increase in the Senate's COVID-19 relief package. Not Republicans, not the Senate parliamentarian. Joe Manchin, Kyrsten Sinema, and even Joe Biden are to blame for squandering their party's majority power, he wrote. According to Nowano, it has been written and said that the gambit failed because the Senate parliamentarian ruled that including the minimum wage increase would violate reconciliation rules. This is false. The Senate parliamentarian is a wholly powerless functionary who can be overruled at any time by the party holding the White House and Congress, both of which, as you might recall, are now controlled by the Democratic Party. The gambit failed because the White House and many Democrats in Congress oppose overruling the parliamentarian. As Common Dreams reported recently, a progressive coalition including One Fair Wage, Women's March, People's Action, Center for Popular Democracy, and dozens of others have sent a letter to Biden and Harris and are circulating a petition demanding that the parliamentarian guidance be disregarded so that the increase can be included in the Senate bill. As President of the Senate, Vice President Harris has the constitutional power to disregard the recommendation of the Senate parliamentarian and include this provision in COVID relief legislation, the letter states. Noting that the vast bipartisan majority of Americans support raising the wage, the groups tell Biden in their letter that he simply must rise up for the communities who turned out in record numbers to elect him and support the vice president in taking this action on behalf of his administration. While critics spend the weekend blasting the president and vice president for hiding behind the Senate rules, Nowano was among those who said an alternative path is clearly possible. If only Biden would fight, one thing Biden might have to voters, he said, in any of the domestic policy speeches and public statements he's made over the past month is that the minimum wage and other policies are more important than the Senate rules and that the Senate rules should be changed to pass them. potentially giving Manchin and Sinema, who do not really care about raising the minimum wage but do care about being re-elected, an incentive to support raising the minimum wage and changing the Senate rules. Following the passage of the COVID-19 package in the House recently, Ben Jealous, president of the People for the American Way, applauded the approval and said now it is time for the Senate to complete the job. It's clear why the Senate must pass this bill. Families continue facing economic anxiety. Unemployment claims are skyrocketing and people are behind on rent and facing household hunger, said Jealous. Every element of this package is critically important and they must not be whittled down in the Senate. Therefore, we urge the administration and the Senate to do everything in their power to quickly pass the American Rescue Plan, including the $15 minimum wage increase to ensure Americans get the help they need. Representative Ro Khanna suggested there is no excuse for every single Democrat in the Senate not to get on board with the $15 wage that Biden vowed to pass throughout the election season last year. This issue of there will be the votes in the Senate on final package is pretty simple, Khanna said recently. If progressives can compromise and rally around the exact package President Biden proposed, is it not reasonable to expect every elected Democrat to do that? Khanna also appeared on CNN to discuss his position. Representative Ro Khanna on a $15 minimum wage hike provision in President Biden's COVID-19 aid package, there is still the ability to rule this in and have a vote on the package. Recently, Jayapal repeated her message that Senate passage must follow if Democrats want to fulfill the pledges they made to the American people. First, we promised workers that we'd give them a long overdue raise. Then the House passed a $15 minimum wage, she tweeted. Now the Senate must do everything necessary to urgently deliver. It's been 12 years since we've raised the minimum wage and 30 since we've raised the federal tipped wage at Jayapal. We can't keep kicking the can down the road as millions are pushed into poverty. In a crisis like this in the U.S., working people need all the help we can provide. Let's deliver.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
The vaccine produced in Iran is a source of pride and dignity. The last issue is about the coronavirus. I wish to speak about it again. First of all, the vaccine produced is a source of pride. This should not be denied. The same is true of the present time. They have produced a vaccine and it has been tested on humans, and by Allah's favor, they will produce an even better and more complete vaccine. In other words, it will be perfected on a daily basis. It has been successful until today, and it will continue to be successful from now on too, God willing. This is the first point, which is a source of pride. I thank all those who are involved in this, including the Ministry of Health and others who were involved in the production of the vaccine.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
The second point about corona is that importing American and English vaccines into the country is forbidden. I have said this to officials and I am saying it publicly now. If the Americans had managed to produce a vaccine, this corona disaster would not have occurred in their own country. A few days ago, they registered 4,000 deaths in the course of 24 hours. If they know how to produce a vaccine, and if the Pfizer company can produce a vaccine, why would they give it to us? Well, they can use it for themselves so that they will not have so many deaths and so many victims. The same is true of England. Therefore, they are not trustworthy. I do not really trust them. I do not know. Perhaps they sometimes want to test their vaccines on other nations to see if it works out or not. Therefore, we should not obtain a vaccine from the US and England. Of course, I do not trust the French either. The reason is that they have a history of giving us contaminated blood products, HIV, tainted blood supplies from France given to Iran in 1980s. However, if our officials decide to obtain a vaccine from other places, from safe places, it will be all right.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the World with Reporters. The International Atomic Energy Agency's 35-nation Board of Governors convenes a virtual meeting with reports that Britain, France and Germany are circulating a draft resolution to criticise Iran for restricting agency access. IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi reached a temporary bilateral understanding with Iran over a week ago, allowing the agency to continue verification work in the country for up to 90 days. Grossi said the understanding was meant to provide a window of opportunity for political talks to get underway amid attempts to revive the nuclear deal between Iran and world powers, known formally as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA. The possibility of a board resolution, however, is further complicating the situation. Grossi appealed for constructive discussions that would preserve the work of the agency.
The inspection work of the IAEA must be preserved. The inspection work of the IAEA should not be put in the middle of a negotiating table as a bargaining chip.
Iran has warned of countermeasures if the board passes the resolution and says it's cooperating with the agency over questions about the presence of uranium particles at two undeclared sites. Grossi reiterated the IAEA would remain impartial, avoid judging intentions or issuing condemnations.
The work and the trust must always exist. And when we have doubts, we ask questions. We are not condemning anybody.
It's still unclear if the board will adopt the Western-backed resolution, but Russia has already made it clear it will oppose it. In a note to other board members, Russia warned that the adoption of the resolution would hugely complicate efforts to revive the nuclear deal and undermine normal cooperation between Iran and the agency. Homolezgi, Vienna.
Among other things, the past year felt like a long one, featuring several announcements from British Chancellor Rishi Sunak, from massive spending to protect jobs.
Today, we've announced £4.6 billion of additional help.
To the so-called Eat Out to Help Out scheme, and to what's known as the stamp duty holiday to help homebuyers. Since he was unexpectedly made Chancellor in February last year, Mr. Sunak has only made one formal fiscal statement. But on the 3rd of March, the young Chancellor will unveil his very difficult second budget, originally expected November last year, but postponed because of the uncertainty created by the raging pandemic and the possibility of a no-deal Brexit. But has that fog of uncertainty cleared now that they have a Brexit deal?
The biggest trade deal yet.
Well, and the vaccination program is at full blast. Not exactly. The pandemic is still very much here, meaning serious restrictions will remain in place till at least midsummer. So given that lingering uncertainty, what does the UK public anticipate from Mr. Sunak's announcement? One expectation is an extension to the £20 a week increase in the government handout to the poor, benefiting some 6 million families due to end in March.
A lot of people I know who actually sort of, that is all they're earning at the moment. It's literally their less than £400 a month. It's definitely vital for them.
People are on it for a reason, you know. I know a nurse who's working 5 days a week and still has to be on universal credit.
There will probably also be an extension of the furlough scheme due to end in April. The UK's jobless rate rose to over 5% in the 3 months to December, leaving unemployment at 1.7 million.
It's hard to think that you're going to be able to find a lot of jobs for people right now, but they're coming back at some point, hopefully. But in the meantime, I mean, people have to get by somehow. People need money to buy food. People need money to just survive.
There are lots of people all over the country who don't have any income or have significantly reduced income because of the pandemic and the crisis.
Also expected, an extension of the various tax breaks help to educate children whose schooling has been so badly disrupted, or for the health service to cope with its long backlog of non-COVID waiting lists. And then there's the question of tax rises. The Chancellor has dropped many hints that tax rises are inevitable. Hikes in corporation tax, capital gains tax, carbon pollution taxes, and a new online sales levy are all under consideration.
Economists are unanimously warning the Chancellor to hold off imposing any new tax hikes, saying they will merely damage the economy. But will he heed that advice? And how will it impact the lives of millions of people around the country if he chooses to ignore it? Saeed Puruza, London.
Prisoners' rights activists and families of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli prisons held a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Gaza. They protested to drum up support for thousands of Palestinian prisoners and demanded an end to Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian political prisoners. Some 5,000 Palestinian prisoners are held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers.
Israel has demonstrated zero accountability and acts with impunity because it enjoys the full support of the United States. Israel considers